what this dream means. And when he's finished, Nebuchadnezzar praises Daniel's God. He promotes Daniel to a high position in his kingdom. And then Daniel takes his friends along with him for promotion within the kingdom of Babylon. So I'm not going to read all of that. We are going to read portions of the text. But as we think through this morning, the last part of Daniel chapter 2, I want you to think about it from this perspective. The book of Daniel, for the audience that it was intended for the Jews who had gone into exile, the book of Daniel is a book that is all about unwanted change. Right? It's all about unwanted change. Judah, as a nation, had declined. And while there were plenty who were happy to be involved in that decline, there were also those who were devoted to the Lord who didn't want to see that change. They hated to see that decline. Babylon comes in, destroys Jerusalem, unwanted change. That was something that they did not want to see. The exile, as far as Daniel's exile, actually happens before the destruction of Jerusalem, but Daniel and his friends are carried off to Babylon. Unwanted change. They're trained to be political officials in Babylon, to have to interact with, lead, promote. By promote, I just mean promote the welfare of a godless, pagan nation. Unwanted change. I want you to think this morning about how unwanted change has and currently is a part of your life. We could all go through and tell of various events that happened that we never planned for, that we certainly would have never signed up for, events that impacted our lives in big ways. And while maybe at this point we can see that we can see how God has used those. Nevertheless, if we were to have to identify what bucket those things fall in, they would still belong in the unwanted change. This was very difficult. It's very hard. I would have never, ever signed up for this. I want you to think about the unwanted changes that we've experienced over the last couple of years, even in our culture. And while we haven't yet gone from Jerusalem to Babylon, we're well on our way, aren't we? You think about the severity of the changes that we would not even have imagined 5 years ago. I saw this week, maybe you saw the same thing. They were celebrating the first, I think, if I've got the story right, they were celebrating the first woman to be a 5-star general to accept some position. And then when this individual began to talk, it looked almost like a Saturday Night Live skit. It was a man with a ponytail in a dress accepting this great honor. Only it's not Saturday Night Live, it's the United States of America. Unwanted change, right? Unwanted change. You think about how fast things are changing. Well, brothers and sisters, we really are living in a time in the history of the United States that is far more like Daniel's world than it is unlike Daniel's world. And you know what Daniel, where Daniel finds his ability to be stable, to center himself in the midst of this sort of chaotic turn of events. Now, as I'm using this, I'm using this thematically. I'm not saying this is what Daniel fully means when he says it. But in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, this is the title of the message this morning, and it's where you're going to find your center in the midst of a chaotic, changing world. Daniel, when asked, "Can you really tell me this dream?" Daniel starts out by saying this, "No, I cannot, but there is a God in heaven who can." Brothers and sisters, when in the middle of unwanted change, we have got to remember and we've got to stay centered on this reality. There's a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven. Now, you know, we say that, and what a basic concept, what a basic reality. Yeah, there's a God in heaven. We knew that already. We came to church because we knew that. No one came here wondering, is there really a God in heaven? But the real question is, does this reality, or is this reality real enough? Is this reality strong enough? Is this reality comforting enough to absorb all the other realities that we're bombarded with on a daily basis? Does the fact that there is a God in heaven have any bearing on all the unwanted change that we have in our life? You could just get rid of the culture as far as just the decline of morality and godlessness and all of that other stuff. And you just think about the normal kinds of changes. When's the last time you heard anybody say, "I'm so encouraged our young people in this generation seem to be far better than the ones from the last"? Anybody? No, it's always the opposite, isn't it? It's always the opposite. When's the last time you heard anybody say, "I sure do wish the preachers of old would preach more like the preachers nowadays"? That you can't laugh because I'm your pastor and you realize you'd be insulting me, but okay. But you've never heard that, more than likely. You've never heard that. Well, with change comes disappointment, particularly with unwanted change. But brothers and sisters, what I want to hone in on here, and we got to get a bigger picture of this, is that in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of not being able to control the things you wish you could control, not being able to turn the tide on the changes that seem to be inevitable and that do not move in the direction that you wish that they would be moving, there's a God in heaven. As you look at your own life and your own performance as maybe a student, maybe a spouse, maybe a parent, maybe a Christian, and you say, "There are so many things that I lack, so many things that I wish I could do better than I'm doing," there's a God in heaven. And that's a relevant statement to that struggle. Now, what we want to really hone in on this morning is how this relates to where we are, obviously, in all of our life, but particularly where we are in this moment of history. So in Daniel chapter 2, again, he comes in and says, "The Lord has revealed to me this dream, and he has revealed to me the interpretation." I'm going to start reading in verse 36 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel comes and he says, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof." Now, the dream was, it begins in verse 31. And it's this dream of a great image, a great statue. And this great statue has these different parts, different sections, four different sections. It says this image has a head that was made of gold. His breast and his arms were made of silver. His belly and his thighs were made of brass. His legs of iron, and his feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then in this dream, there is a stone that's cut out without hands. The stone there is really, it's a rock. It's a rock that is cut out without hands, and it comes and crushes the feet of this statue, which destroys the rest of it. And this rock, or this stone, grows into a mountain. And this mountain fills the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He's troubled by it. Verse 36, Daniel says, here's the interpretation. Verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art his head of gold. Now, think about this. Think about the boldness that Daniel must have had to be able to make this kind of statement to Nebuchadnezzar. He is probably just a few minutes past the threat of being ripped limb from limb because he was part of the wise men that couldn't tell him what the dream was. And you know what he comes in and does? He essentially comes in and says what Jesus says to Pilate. Nebuchadnezzar, you would have absolutely no power at all were it not given to you from above. You're the head of gold, but you need to understand this. The only reason you have any authority, the only reason you have any power is because there's a God in heaven. Okay, that's it. And he says, this head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, that's you. But he says in verse 39, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass shall bear rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. It goes on to verse 43 to, again, give some more description about these feet that are part iron, part clay. But then in verse 44 he says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. So I know that's a mouthful. We're reading imagery, so it's easy to get lost in that if you don't already know what you're working your way through. And so what I want to do is kind of slow down and work through this. It's going to be more than just this morning, because we're going to hit some big concepts that are going to be helpful throughout the rest of the book. But as we look and we see what happens here, as Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream and interprets it, the first thing that we see, the first reality we see, is that there is a future that's foretold. There is a God in heaven, and he is foretelling the future here. Okay? He's foretelling the future. Look in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 46. Verse 9. This is a very familiar passage for most of us here. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now, I don't know if you've ever made this connection before, but brothers and sisters, Isaiah chapter 46, 9 through 11 is just a very concise way to interpret what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. Okay, it's a parallel. What is he saying here? Well, We talked about this a little bit in chapter 1. But what he's saying is this: I am God. I am the God who is in heaven, ruling and reigning right now. And there is absolutely nothing that's coming to pass that was not, number one, declared by me in the beginning, or maybe we should say, part of my eternal decrees. And there's also nothing that's coming to pass that is not fulfilling my purposes. Is there a God like our God? Okay. Now we hear that and we say, well, yeah, we know that about God. We know God's sovereign. We know that God declares the end from the beginning. But I want you to know, God makes a big deal out of this. When you get into Isaiah chapter 40 and on, God will bring up this reality as he is calling the people into judgment, or into his courtroom, as it were, and comparing himself, the living God, with their dead and dumb idols. And one of the things that he'll say, I think it's Isaiah 42, is, go to your idols and ask them to tell you what's going to happen. Ask them to tell you the future. Tell them what will come next. And the reality that he's pointing out is this: they can't. There's only one God who can do that. The living God, the one who not only knows the future, but he's the one who has ordained the future, and he's the one who uses the things that are to come to unfold his purposes for his kingdom, for his own glory. So what do we get out of this dream where you have this statue with these four different parts? Well, we already know God helps us out with the interpretation of these four world empires. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. Okay, that's the Babylonian Empire. You're the head of gold. And then he says, there's going to be an empire, a kingdom that comes after you, and one after that, and one after that. Then there's one after that. Okay, so if we just take the text the way it reads, then we have four empires that are one after the next, okay, sequential. We can look back through history, and we can put together that the statue is to represent the Babylonian Empire, the chest and arms, the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Okay, so we have the future foretold. That is, there are going to be these four empires that come about, that take power. And they do take power in this order, and it's when I say funny is not really the right word, but it's worth noting that there's really very little emphasis on these empires. You notice that whenever you read the text? There's a big statue. There's four parts. But those four parts are set up really to set up the main emphasis. And what's that? That these things are going to be completely decimated by a rock that's cut out of a mountain without hands that will one day overtake the entire earth. When is it that the kingdom is supposed to do that? When is it that this rock is supposed to come and crush the feet? Well, he says that doesn't happen until the fourth empire, the fourth kingdom, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. You'll be very familiar with Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus comes onto the scene, and do you remember what his first message was? Repent and believe, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. Historically, you'll notice that lines up perfectly with what Daniel's talking about. Who was in power during Jesus' day? You know this already. It was the Romans. Right? So God here is foretelling a future. Now, the other thing that we want to emphasize here is that not only is God foretelling, he's not necessarily just giving us a book of information for information's sake, But he's foretelling the future to establish himself, another establishment of his sovereignty, the reality that he's in heaven. But one of the other things that we see is that God uses these empires before they're destroyed as his tool for whatever it is that he, whatever his purposes are. Some of those will come, be manifest far after. So think about this. God is sovereignly using these enemy empires to bring about his purposes. Now, you just think for a second. You don't have to answer this out loud necessarily, but Nebuchadnezzar, who's the head, the Babylonian Empire, we already know from the book of Habakkuk that God used Babylon for his purposes. You remember what it was? Judgment. Judgment. Now, Babylon was lifted up in pride. Babylon had no thought about God or the glory of the God of Israel. Babylon was a polytheistic nation. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of chapter 2, is happy to acknowledge Daniel's God, but this is not really a sign of any sort of conversion. He's happy to put Daniel's God on the shelf with all the rest of their gods, because Babylon was, it's just as pagan could be. And yet, in God's sovereignty, he uses them to judge, to punish his people. Before the book of Daniel is up, we'll be introduced to Cyrus and Darius and the Medo-Persians. You remember what God uses them for? For some reason, they have a soft spot in their heart, and they decide to let the Jews go back to Jerusalem. Remember, they did that. And then we get to Greece. And God allows this man, Alexander the Great, to have dominion. I mean, he conquers the known world. And one of the things that bothers Alexander the Great is how many different languages there are, and the difficulty in unification when folks can't communicate. And so he creates, or has someone create, this language, Koine Greek, which would eventually be the unified language among the Greek Empire that every common man would know, that most people in the known world would be able to speak, read, and understand. Now, if you know a little bit about the New Testament, then you realize that's the language that the New Testament is written in. So what do we say about that? Do we say if it weren't for Alexander the Great, we wouldn't have access to this? Well, we say God used Alexander the Great. And he used Alexander the Great to create this unified language that would facilitate the spread of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, when it looked like the world was overrun by pagans, there's a God in heaven whose purposes were being unfolded. The Romans come into power after that. The Romans, you already know this about the Romans, they were vicious, they were ungodly, they were polytheistic, they were the enemies of the Jews, they were the enemies of Christians in the early days. And after Rome conquered the known world, they decided they wanted to be more sophisticated in their mailing system and in their ability to get from here to there. And we still know the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. What did God use those roads for? What was made possible by the Roman Empire that was not possible before? The ease of travel for the preachers of the gospel to go from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we think about this reality that there is a God in heaven who's unfolding his purposes. And let's back up a little bit. And let me tell you what the people who were alive during the reign of Alexander the Great had no idea was going on. How many people under the reign of Alexander the Great do you think were thinking in their minds, hey, this guy's coming up with a language that one day God will use to pen the New Testament that will give everyone in the known world access to the gospel? You think anybody thought that? I doubt it. What about the road system and the advances that the Roman Empire made? When people heard the phrase, I don't know how it was said, or even if it was said very much in some of those early days, but the idea that all roads lead to Rome, how many people in those days do you think thought to themselves, hey, this is great, you know, God's using the Roman Empire to make possible travel and the spread of the gospel in ways it had never been able to be spread before, or would not have been able to be spread otherwise. How many people do you think thought that? I wonder what we don't have a clue about right now that God is unfolding in His sovereign plan at this point in history. You ever think about that? I wonder what people will look back on if history lasts long enough. I wonder what people will look back on and see as God's sovereign purposes that were being unfolded during the time in which we live. You say, well, you know, this is Daniel's day, and you know, God's talking about these empires because He's using these empires in special ways and this, that, and the other. Brothers and sisters, do not think. There's two things that we could really mess up on. Number one, we could be fooled into thinking that we are far more significant than we actually are. That we're far more significant than we actually are. And I'm talking about as a nation. The other thing that we could be fooled into thinking is that there's just absolutely zero significance as to what's going on right now at all. Here's the reality. There's a God in heaven. His purposes are unfolding. And that makes every period in history significant. Okay. Here's the other reality, and we're going to jump into this for the second point. This is where we find the significance. So we see in Daniel chapter 2, there's a future foretold. But then we also see that there is a kingdom that's established. There's a kingdom that's established. We have all these... We have these four kingdoms, and then this one that comes and crushes them all and is established in the days of these kings. So here's the question. We're talking about the kingdom of God here that's being established. And the question that we really do have to wrestle with, try to understand, is what are we talking about when we're talking about the kingdom of God? What are we talking about? What do you think about when you think about the kingdom of God? It's going to be important that we establish what that is before we can really move forward and make a lot of sense out of interpreting the rest of Daniel. And so we're going to take a couple of messages to do that. But just from a very basic understanding, you know this already, that the New Testament has a lot to say about the kingdom of God. Jesus' parables had a lot to say about the kingdom of God. And so this is not an area where we can kind of float by and give general statements or dismiss it as a whole. We've got to nail down the best we can a biblical understanding of this kingdom. We're going to get into that in the next couple of messages. As far as getting our heads wrapped around what we're talking about, there's a guy named Graham Goldsworthy who I think does a very good job as far as describing it in relationship as a ruler to his subjects. And so in the kingdom of God, this is not all of it, but it's a simple way for us to begin to move into our understanding. In the kingdom of God, there is a king who rules. There are a people who are ruled. And then there's a sphere where this rule is recognized and submitted to. There's a king who rules, there's a people who's ruled, and then there's a sphere where this rule is taking place. So, what is the kingdom of God in simple terms? The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place, that is where God's presence is, under God's rule. might be helpful for you to see that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is a running theme in the Bible. It's a big theme in the Bible. It becomes a big theme in the New Testament as well. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Think about the picture that we see in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're living until Genesis 3. They're living under God's rule, and they're enjoying God's presence. For what we know, God would come on a regular basis and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and they had fellowship with God. It's like we talked about last week as far as the presence of God and the fellowship that we have with Him. They would have fellowship with God in a way that was unhindered. They were living under His rule in Eden, which the word Eden there means delight or paradise. It's a foretaste or a picture of what the kingdom of God might be like. We see in Israel, as the Old Testament begins to develop, and from Exodus through Deuteronomy, we see how this picture, that this reality is working to put it back together again. God establishes the law, ceremonial law. There's a tabernacle, and in that tabernacle, which eventually becomes a temple, God's presence is there in a special way in which it's not anywhere else. God's people are called to be holy because He is holy, and without that, they cannot have fellowship with Him. And there's another reality about what happens as the kingdom of Israel, which is again this picture of the kingdom of God. What we see in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14. Just as God walked with His people in the garden in the cool of the day. Deuteronomy 23, 14, the Lord says, Moses says, "The Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp." The Lord is walking with His people there. The kingdom of God is, again, it's where God's people are having, I'm going to change up the wording a little bit. God's people are having fellowship with His presence, living under His rule. Whenever we see the Gospels in the New Testament, Jesus comes. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that the Word took on flesh, right, and He dwelt among us. The word dwelt there just simply means tabernacle. Jesus was the tabernacle of God. He was the living tabernacle. It was God's presence among God's people. And He's walking among God's people, fellowshipping with God's people. What about the church? Jesus leaves. He sends the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Again, you're going to know this. Your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And in a real sense, as we gather together as the church, we are these little tabernacles coming together. Okay? These people in whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells, the presence of God dwells in a special way, and we are coming together to worship the Lord, to experience and enjoy His presence. There's another reality out of Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Just like God walked with His people in the Garden of Eden, just like Moses said, the Lord your God walks with you in the midst of the camp. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 talks about He who walks among the candlesticks, among His churches. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people enjoying fellowship with God's presence, living under God's rule. You think about the manifestation of this in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 verse 3 says that He saw a vision of the tabernacle of God coming to be with men. And Revelation 22 verse 4 says that we shall see Him face to face. What's the picture there? Why is it that there's no more weeping? Why is it that there's no more curse? Well, it's because we have complete, unhindered fellowship with God, because the kingdom comes in its fullness. So when we come to a passage like Daniel chapter 2 and we're talking about this kingdom that begins as a little rock and turns into a big mountain that eventually fills the world, we're talking about a dream that really does encompass the plot line of Scripture. Okay, it's from beginning to end. We're heading somewhere. And so let's get an idea, or let's get a few details here of how this kingdom is described in Daniel chapter 2. Now, we're going to elaborate on this later, but we're just going to kind of work our way down and bullet point a few descriptions here. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, he says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands." Okay, this stone that's cut out is cut out without hands. Okay, we're talking about a spiritual kingdom here. It's not a human, it's not a kingdom that's headed up by a man, by humanity. This is a spiritual kingdom. It's one that is of spiritual nature, significance. The other reality that complements that is, while it's a spiritual kingdom, verse 44 tells us that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, or this kingdom. So it's a spiritual kingdom, but brothers and sisters, it's a kingdom that is on earth. It's not a kingdom that is unseen. It's not a kingdom that's completely detached from this world. It's not a kingdom that's just simply in our minds or in our thoughts or in some sort of an abstract deal. It's a kingdom that is set up on earth. That is a kingdom that is spiritual in nature. Verse 35, and I'm flipping, well, you may not have the flip on your, it may be on the same page for you, but I'm flipping back and forth. Verse 35 says, "The stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the earth." We've got a spiritual kingdom, we've got a kingdom on earth, we have a growing kingdom. This kingdom is growing, according to Daniel. Starts out as a stone. It ends up as a mountain that fills the entire earth. It's growing in nature. Verse 34, "The stone smote the image and destroyed it." Okay. It's a conquering kingdom. It's a kingdom that is conquering every other kingdom. And then verse 44 tells us this, that it is a kingdom that shall not be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom that is spiritual in nature. It is established on earth. It is growing. It is conquering. And it's not going anywhere. It's eternal. Now let's locate where we are. You know this. We don't live in Babylon, right? You know that already. You also know you don't pledge allegiance to the Medo-Persian flag. Okay? We're not there. We're not Greek. And we're not Roman. You know what that means? That the good news of what Daniel is revealing in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is not something that we're waiting on in its fullest sense, but it's something that's happening right now as we live our lives. The kingdom of God has been established. The kingdom of God is currently growing. The kingdom of God is currently conquering. And the kingdom of God is not going anywhere. Does that have any relevance in the way you look at the United States of America in 2021? If it doesn't, it should. If it doesn't, it should. Now let's take, we're looking at big picture realities right now. Let's take another step back. Another step back when we look at the dream. Verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2. Verse 31. He says, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image, and this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." Now, the word image there is just statue, right? This great statue. And the head was one nation, and the chest and the arms was another nation, and so forth and so on. What you'll notice is that he doesn't say this, "Nebuchadnezzar, in your dream, there were four different statues that represented four different kingdoms." It's one statue, and the different parts of that one statue represented different empires. Here's what I want to say about that. And I don't mean this in any sort of a dismissive way, because we've already identified what's there, because I think it's revealed to us pretty plain what who the kingdoms are that are being mentioned here. But identifying the exact empires and these sorts of things is far less important for our purposes than identifying the world system in which those empires exist, are motivated, and are unified. See, there, in some sense, these guys they were all part of this one statue. There's some sort of unity, even though they're conquering one another. What is that? How is that? And how do we draw the bridge from what was going on with Rome and Greece to what's going on now? Well, this one statue represents one kingdom that's far bigger than any of these empires we've talked about, and it's different than the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1 would help us here. We could go to several other places. Again, this is a major theme in Scripture. Major theme in Scripture. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 12, as he's giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And here it is, "who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." He's delivered us from the power of darkness. We've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Really, there's only two kingdoms when we think about the whole span of history, and that is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. When I'm saying this world, I'm talking about the world system. What John talks about when he says, "love not the world," okay? The world system. We see really the first expression of this with Nimrod, who decided that he was going to set up his own city in Genesis. Remember, they erected the Tower of Babel, which would later become Babylon. And that tower was erected because they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to establish themselves in a way that was separate from what God had called them to. They did not want to live under his rule. They did not want to live under his they did not want to live in his presence. They wanted to do their own thing. When we talk about the spirit of the age, when we talk about the kingdom of this world, when we talk about the powers of spiritual darkness, when we talk about the kingdom of darkness, we're talking about the same thing. All these things are synonymous, and it's that which is set over against the kingdom of God. Look in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. This is after Jesus has given a parable. I'm just going to read verse 38 just to illustrate the point that I'm making. as he's interpreting that, he says, the field is the world. This is Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Again, this is a kingdom parable. Man sows seed. Somebody comes in and sows tares on top of that. And Jesus says, here's the point of the parable. In the world that you live in, there are two kingdoms. Okay, there is a kingdom of God, that's the children of the kingdom. And then there are tares, that is, those who are children of another kingdom. Okay, the children of the wicked one, citizens of another kingdom. Okay, two different kingdoms. Okay. That's the bigger emphasis. That's where we get clarity on how we apply a lot of this other stuff. It doesn't matter if, in a big picture, it doesn't matter if in our time in history, if that world system happens to go under the name China, USA, or if it happened to be ancient Babylon, or even Nimrod. It doesn't matter. We've got two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And as we try to make Scripture relevant to where we are, we have to have those two categories nailed down in our minds. In John chapter 8, John chapter 8, John chapter 8, in verse 43, Jesus says, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Brothers and sisters, when we're thinking about two different kingdoms, we could even make it a little more basic than that and talk about two different seeds, right? We're either in Christ, we're either of Christ, or he says, the reason you can't understand what I'm saying and the reason what I'm saying doesn't mean anything to you is because you are of your father, the devil, and he was a liar from the beginning. Now, these realities mean something in 2021. They mean something in the way we interpret the world around us. Notice this. Isaiah does this. Look in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Now, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 4 tells us that he is speaking about the king of Babylon. Okay, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and he'll go from there. The subject or the person that Isaiah is talking about here is the king of Babylon. But as he's doing that, as he's referring to him and talking about him, look what happens in verse 12. Verse 12, he says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation and the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, let me ask you this. As you read verses 12, maybe as you listen to verses 12 down through verses 14, does it sound like Isaiah is speaking to the king of Babylon, or does it sound like he's speaking to Satan? You know what the answer is? They're one and the same at this point. He's far less worried about the person, and he's addressing the system that's behind what's going on. And so he could speak to the king of Babylon, and he could say, or he could refer back to, "Oh, look how far you have fallen, Lucifer, son of the morning, how you've been cut down to the ground. You tried to exalt yourself above the Most High." Why? Because the Babylonian agenda and Satan's agenda were one and the same. Okay? We're one and the same. Now, to a secular, dead, and dying world, that sounds ridiculous. But you could go over, and we're not going to go there because we don't have time to go there, but you could go to Ezekiel and see that he does the exact same thing with the king of Tyre. He starts out talking to him, and then it becomes very obvious he's talking about Satan. And the reason that that works that way is because, again, it's far less about the person and far more about the agenda behind what's being pushed. It's the agenda or the motivating force behind what's happening. And so here's our next reality, big picture. Okay, so we've said, really, there's only two kingdoms in this world. Those two kingdoms originate from two different seeds. Okay, now here's the third one. These kingdoms always have been and always will be at war with one another until Christ comes back. Did y'all hear what I said? We're not living in a realm outside of this. Okay, we're right here in the middle of it. This war is taking place where we live. Matter of fact, this war is taking place in your heart right now. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, right? With powers, with principalities, with wickedness in high places. What are we talking about? We're talking about a kingdom that's far bigger than just this human empire that we live in. What about this in 1 John? 1 John chapter 2. Well, if I can get there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So he starts out, verse 15, "Love not the world." Love not the world. I heard a message one time that John MacArthur preached, and it was titled, "The Love That God Hates." And it was from 1 John 2:15 here. The love that God hates. Why is it that God hates worldliness so much? Well, it's because God is actively at war with the world system. James says in James 4:4, you cannot be a friend of the world without being an enemy of God. Why? Because God's at war with the world. And the world is at war with God. And so when we talk about being worldly in the truest sense, in the biblical sense of what it means to be worldly, what we're talking about is becoming more and more friendly with the enemies of God, the enemies of God's kingdom. What we're also talking about is making ourselves at home in a kingdom that will one day be destroyed. Think about how that relates to Ephesians chapter... I think it's Ephesians chapter 3 that Christ would dwell in your heart, that he would be at home in your heart. How can you be at home in the world and Christ be at home in your heart? Again, we're not talking about, from that sense, being regenerated. We're talking about you walking in step with the Spirit, in line with the Spirit. Christ being at home in your heart. Or what about this reality in John chapter 15? This is the Gospel of John chapter 15. The Gospel of John chapter 15. Starting in verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now let me just stop there. You see what, you know this passage, it's a familiar passage. But maybe you haven't thought about it from this perspective. This is what Jesus says. You've been made part of a kingdom that is at war with the world. You should not be surprised if the world hates you. You should not. Now, what do we do with that? Now, it doesn't mean that we're okay with the decline of society necessarily. It doesn't mean that we're indifferent to the world becoming a cesspool for sin. But it does mean we're not surprised when the world is very motivated to stomp out the voice of Jesus Christ. You don't want to hear anything else about transgender or LGBTQ or whatever. It's becoming a hate crime. You can't say a word about it. And we say, I just can't believe the nation's gotten to where it's gotten. Well, how can you not believe that? Jesus said the world's going to hate you. The world is full of, the nation that we live in is full of filth and lies and debased thinking, and have in many ways already been given over to a debased mind where things just seem like they make zero sense at all. And we say, I can't believe how they've come out against Christians. How can you not believe that? Jesus says, don't be surprised. It's not just that the world is irritated with you. It's that the world hates you. And lest we think we're more significant than we are, you need to realize that the reason the world hates you, back up a little bit, is because the world hates Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And if you're part of that kingdom, you are actively at war with the world system that opposes Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Now that's a reality. That's a spiritual reality that maybe we can't see with our eyes, although sometimes we can, as far as being able to see the manifestation of that. But that is a reality that's an eternal reality, brothers and sisters. And we have, and I'm thankful for it, and I'm not in a hurry for it to get worse than it is, but we have enjoyed an unprecedented time of peace in the nation in which we live, and we've grown to expect that that's the norm and that's the way it should stay, and if we try hard enough, then we can keep it that way. But that's not the case. We live in a world where there is a spiritual war that is raging, and it will continue to rage until this growing kingdom grows and grows and grows and grows. And we say, oh, you know, don't say that. Don't say that about this war that's going to continue to rage. You know, I don't even want to think about what it's going to look like whenever my children's children and their grandchildren are alive. I don't even want to think about that. You want to know what it's going to look like? The kingdom of God is going to continue to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. Jesus Christ, who has established His kingdom, which is eternal and is not going anywhere, is going to continue to conquer and conquer and conquer. You know what that looks like? That looks like His people being willing in the day of His power. That looks like people who have devoted themselves to Him, to His kingdom, and to reflecting His glory in a dark and a dying world. You know what it doesn't look like? It doesn't look like comfort and ease and complacency and no battle, no war going on at all. And I'm afraid that part of our discouragement comes from just a complete lack of understanding of how Scripture sets up these two opposing kingdoms. And so here's the question as we think about those realities. In the midst of this cosmic spiritual battle, we must think, speak, and live in light of the reality that there is a God in heaven and He will reign. So what do we do? Well, two practical things. Number one, what do we do? Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God. Do not set up treasures and pleasures on earth that you think are going to last, because they will not. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What else do we do? Well, we're reminded of this kingdom reality that we see in Psalm 2, right? I have set my king in Zion. The wicked may work and be frenzied and put all kinds of unified effort into breaking the bands asunder, but they will be crushed with a rod of iron. Why? Because this kingdom that starts out small grows and grows and grows and grows. And while the kingdom has been established, you know this already, it's not yet in its fullest form. And so our job is to seek first His kingdom. Our job is to hope in, to trust in, and to look to the King of Kings for our hope, for our security, for our comfort, and for our confidence. And brothers and sisters, our job is to seek to understand the world and the time in which we live in light of what the God who is in heaven has revealed to us in Scripture. And so while there's much more to say about this, this is just kind of an overview to help hopefully get our minds in the right direction as we think about the realities of the kingdom. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. You look out and you see a lot of doom and gloom. There's not a more a time in history that's more hopeful than the time in which you live. And that's because there's not a time in history to where the kingdom of God has progressed as far as it has than the time in which you live. And it's going to continue to grow and grow and grow. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come to you and we have to confess that while we read these realities, we hear these realities, we can become excited about these realities, and yet these things can also be hidden from our eyes and our hearts and just really hidden due to the discouragements that we face, the fears that we face, our inability to make sense out of what's going on. But Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. It is a light unto our path, and I pray, Father, that by faith we would be able to lay hold of these realities. We thank you that you have called us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son. And we pray that you would bless us not to be friends of the world, but that we would be faithful citizens of your kingdom, hoping in your Son, Jesus Christ, looking to Him, trusting in Him, taking comfort in Him, and seeking your kingdom above all else. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.